come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
This is a recorded presentation from the Heart to Heart Bible study titled God Judges Rightly, a study through 1 Samuel chapters 16 through 31. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com.
Good to see all of you way back there too. Wow, did you have a good week? All right, well, let's open up in prayer. Father God, I thank you so much, Lord, for this time, this opportunity, Lord, and the privilege to serve you, Father. I pray, God, that, again, you would speak through me, Father, that anything I might think I'm going to say, Lord, if it's not of you, that it would just be thrown out. And, Father, if there's something special for these ladies to hear today, that it would be spoken. Lord, I thank you for the insight that you gave me this week, and what a blessing it was, Jesus, to show me where you were in this story, Father. And I just, I thank you, Lord. And we just lift this whole time up to you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So when Joy asked me to teach, and I had been praying prior to her even asking, and I said yes, and then I read the chapter and went, really? Okay. But it's all good. And I had my granddaughter yesterday, Lucy. She's 4, almost 5. And I had to laugh. She wanted to play with me. And I said, sweetie, you need to play with your Aunt Christina. I just don't have the time. I have to get ready. I'm teaching. Who are you teaching? I said, well, I'm teaching the ladies at church tomorrow. But I'm really, really nervous. You are? She just started preschool, so she knows what being nervous is all about. And she cries and gets all upset. You know, she's getting better at it. I said, I'm really nervous. What should I do? And she says, oh, I don't think you should go tomorrow. Well, that's not an option, sweetie. When we're nervous, we have to trust the Lord and do what we have to do. So here I am, nervous and all. Bless her heart, the wisdom of a 4-year-old. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you open up your Bibles, I was going to read it in the New Living Translation, but because we use the New King James, I'll be reading from there. So, all right, so verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So Jonathan, or David rather, we now see, is a resident of Saul's court. He was going there before, playing the harp to help calm Saul, but we knew David was on occasion going back to his father to take care of the sheep. So now he is to stay there at the palace, and he is part of Saul's court. And something between Jonathan and David clicked. Have you ever met someone and you have a girlfriend that you just clicked? You don't, you know, it could be because you have something in common or whatever it is. There's just that meeting of the souls and just knits you together so tightly. Well, that's what happened with Jonathan and David. They were close to the same age, probably. Jonathan might have been about 5 years older than David, but they were still very, very close. They were both bold. They were both warriors. They were both very generous men. And they were both humble men. I mean, it's a wonder, seeing what Saul was like, that Jonathan turned out as good as he did. I give credit to his mom for that, and to the Lord, obviously. So anyway, both men were trusted God greatly. We know that about David already. Both were men of action. You had to be if you were a soldier. Most of all, both had a real relationship with God. We already know that about David, and we saw it in Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14, verses 6, 12, and 45. If you want to know a little bit more about Jonathan, you could read those verses about his confidence in the Lord. So they had that common spiritual brotherhood, so to speak. Similar in all these things, and yet so very different. When you look at how they were raised in their lives, Jonathan was a prince. David was the first, or actually the last born of a farmer. And Jonathan was the firstborn of a king, destined to be the ruler of Israel one day. He was heir to the throne. So that made him more than a prince. Actually, he was crown prince. He had 3 other brothers. You can read about that part in 1 Chronicles 9:39. Jonathan actually had three younger brothers, maybe more children, but those are the only three mentioned in Chronicles. So this made Jonathan a crown prince. Logically, everyone expected Jonathan to be the next king, but God's ways are not our ways, are they? We think something, and it's just not going to happen that way. The love and the bond between these two men was as close as brothers. Whatever connected these two men was apparent. The admiration and the respect ran deep between them. Jonathan's admiration and respect and goodwill was shown by his gracious gesture of handing off his priestly robe and putting it on David's shoulder. Kind of prophetic, don't you think? Here he was, really the crown prince, and he's taking off his royal robe and putting it on David, who was already anointed by God to become the next king. Did Jonathan know that? I don't think so. But it was a gesture of kindness and generosity. It reminds us that what Jesus said in Matthew 19:19, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, which I think David and Jonathan had, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And I think Jonathan just portrayed that so beautifully in giving David the robe and the crown and all these other, his sword, things like that. So how do you show your love for other people around you? To your sisters here in this room, how do you tangibly show them that you esteem them higher than even yourself? Can you imagine meeting royalty, going to England and meeting, I don't know, prince and princess there? Who is it, Harry and Meghan? I don't even know the royals there, but, you know, and all of a sudden you click with Meghan. Oh, yeah, here, take this jacket. You know, you can have it. It's like, wow. I mean, that would be really just, I would be awestruck. But David was so humble in that, and I think he was even more humbled by Jonathan's gesture of love towards him. So Jonathan, a prince, clothed a rough outdoorsman in his own royal wardrobe. This picture reminded me also that Jesus has also taken me, rough and unrefined, and he dressed me. He dressed us, each one of you. We are dressed in his robe of righteousness. We serve the King of Kings, ladies, and when you think of yourself as just being undeserving and unrefined, which we are, because we don't meet that perfect standard. Jesus gave us his robe of righteousness. How beautiful is that? Isaiah 61:10 says, I'm overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding or a bride with her jewels. We are special and we are gifted and anointed by the Lord to do the things that he's called us to do. Jonathan's final touch, he equipped David with his own armor. It sounds like this is a very personal thing, I would imagine. The armor would fit Jonathan in this particular way, so maybe they were the same in size, I don't know. But maybe Jonathan's armor was a little bit better quality. I mean, he was the king's son after all, so he's going to make, you know, a king's going to make sure his son is protected. Anyway, I don't know what it was, but it was special in some way. I learned from my husband. He loves to wear cowboy hats, and cowboys do not share their hats with anybody. Not done. And I would imagine this giving of the armor to David was kind of along those same lines. So it was Jonathan's personal armor, and he relied on that when he went into battle. Though I would imagine being the crown prince, he probably had other pieces of armor in his closet. So where do I see Jesus in this? The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 59, verses, the end of, well, let me see, the first part of 15 and then verse 17, it says, the Lord looked at the injustice in the world, and he stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. This is all speaking of the Lord, okay, and his coming. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. If you haven't read the book of Isaiah, please don't be afraid of it. It's prophetic, and there's a lot in there, a lot of symbolism, but I encourage you to read it because you can see Jesus throughout that entire book. So Jesus' body armor, just like Jonathan's, for Jesus, though, it's his righteousness, and his helmet was salvation. Ladies, Jesus has given you and I his armor. his righteousness, and his helmet of salvation. And he's also given us the sword of his word. So he has geared us up. He has gotten us ready for the battles that we're going to be facing. And I think Jonathan knew he'd be fighting alongside David out there on the battlefield, and he prepared him. And Jesus has prepared us as well for the battle. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Whatever was asked of David, he did, and he did it successfully because God's hand was on him. He behaved wisely. Think about that. What does that mean to you to behave wisely in whatever circumstance you're in? Do you pray for God's wisdom? Do you pray that you would behave the way he's called you to behave, the way you know because of Scripture, the way you should behave? Commentaries say that David's position was a high-ranking position, maybe something along the lines of general, something like that. He would probably oversee military operations, maybe strategically as well. So that would have probably allotted him a presence before the king, obviously, quite often, so he can keep him abreast of what was going on the battlefield or, you know, strategic planning again. So he was right there in the palace. He would need to be in close proximity. This move was popular with the people, and David was already gaining the trust and respect of Israel. Again, we know David's the anointed king by God at some point, but here we see God preparing the groundwork, so to speak. David now is in a position in the palace where he could see how things are run, how a kingdom is run. Think about all the on-job experience, training that he was already gaining to be the next king. He was right there in the midst of all that, watching how Saul made decisions or how the leaders there made decisions. David took his job, his role, his position seriously. Pastor David Gusick writes, and I quote, David was fully submitted to Saul and sought to serve him wisely in every way. David knew the way to be blessed. It was to work hard, to be a blessing to his boss. He would never undercut Saul's position or authority in any way, end quote. And we learn later on in 2 Samuel, as Saul is chasing down David, David had many opportunities to kill Saul, and he did not, because he would not lay his hand on God's anointed. David was a man of integrity, and he behaved wisely even in those circumstances where he could have lashed out and gotten revenge. He did not. David did everything for the glory of God, and he stayed humble. So what role or position do you have, ladies? Wife, mother, daughter, employee? Whatever it is, are you doing your very best, whatever that may be? Are you giving God the glory? Verse 6. Now it happened that day, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So there was great joy. The men are coming home victorious to back from their battle with the Philistines. David had killed the Philistines' mighty warrior Goliath. Did you all enjoy that story last week? Are you visual like I am? You see this little 17, 18-year-old, however he was, against this man who was 9 feet tall? Wow, that was just incredible. Women from all the towns all around Israel came in to meet King Saul. Seeing all the happy faces and jubilation, Saul might have thought, oh, this is great. I made a great decision putting him, you know, in charge of, you know, being a part of my army and everything else, in addition to his, you know, a great addition to the staff. And they've got a song. Maybe it'll be the top 10, one of the top 10 songs. You know, wait, what? What are they saying? David's killed his 10,000. I've only killed thousands? Wait, oh, they're going to make him king. This isn't good. Uh-oh. Suddenly, what he thought was a good thing was not so good in his mind, but it was what God had already planned. So Saul became angry and jealous. Think about that path that Saul chose to walk and the path that David chose. Saul looked for the approval and acceptance of people. It was always about how he looked. In 1 Samuel, when he did the sacrifices and he wasn't supposed to, he tried to be something he wasn't to get the approval of men to move forward instead of trusting the Lord. David, on the other hand, waited on the Lord and trusted that God was going to lead and guide him. David was humble And the people admired David and loved him, and Saul became very threatened by that. They saw David as a mightier warrior, based on the song. They saw him as a better warrior, a skilled leader. And sadly, Saul let that jealousy creep into his heart. Saul was filled with suspicion, insecurity, and anxiety. And jealousy consistently destroys relationships and causes someone to think and act irrationally. Now, we know he had a spirit on him that was oppressing him and causing, you know, the depression and things like that. But he was not in his right mind, and he was thinking irrationally. This did not help. Jealousy never helps. How many times do we find ourselves playing the comparison game, ladies? Well, her kids are better behaved than mine. Her house is nicer than mine. It's definitely cleaner than mine. Oh, she cooks so much better than I do. We do that way too often. And it's a game that nobody wins. So check yourselves, check your hearts when you start to get that little green-eyed monster floating around in there. We want to eliminate that as quickly as possible. Someone will always have something we don't have or enjoy experiences different than ours. No one wins in that game at all. God has already given us so many blessings, ladies. Life here on earth, family, friends, and the best thing he's given us, our salvation. We get to spend eternity in heaven with him, walking on those streets of gold. And I, having said that, I think about my parents. The last 2 years have been busy for my sister and I. We were taking care of my parents, 2016, 2017. And that's why I haven't taught in so long. But they are up there right now, reaping their rewards with the King of Kings. And one day we will be there as well. So stay faithful to the Lord and be thankful for everything he's given you here on earth. Everything here on earth is temporal. So focus on what matters most. The remedy for jealousy is to be grateful for what the Lord has already given you. Verse 10, and it happened the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. Commentators say that the word prophesied is a bad translation. The Hebrew language can be complex. Sometimes they have different words for one thing, like the word love. They have, four or five different words. In this case, and I didn't look up the original language, but prophesied in this verse should be more translated, he was a man who was babbling, raving, mad ravings, idle ravings, but it, of course it can also be used as prophecy from the Lord. So just be aware of that he prophesied in the house. It was not words from the Lord. It was ravings and mad, crazy things. All right, so David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. The king usually kept a spear and some weapons by his side, by his throne, always prepared, always on the ready, because you never knew who was going to attack. Anyway, so he's listening to the music that typically would calm him down, but Saul cast the spear, and he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Even though David was softly playing the harp as he had in the past, sweet, soothing melodies that once calmed Saul, they now appear to agitate him. Because he gets up, grabs that javelin or that spear, most likely a spear, and he hurls it at David's head, or at David. He was going to pin him to the wall. Thankfully, David was quick on his feet, and he ducked. What got me was it says he escaped his presence twice. Okay, so after the first time, David didn't leave? Apparently not. He stayed. When I did the study last week, I looked up one commentary about why Saul maybe didn't recognize David. He asked, who is this? And one commentary said that's possible as David played the harp, he was behind a screen, so the king never really saw him. Well, I look at this, though, and it doesn't lend itself to that. Because how else could Saul have thrown the spear and tried to hit David? So David obviously was not behind some sort of a screen playing the music. So anyway, he hurled the spear at David, and he ducked, and he made it. Okay, so hoping to pin him to the wall, but David was quick, and he ducked. But Saul tried again, and another spear is headed towards David. That's it. I've had enough. I'm out of here. I can't even be in the king's presence to play the music because it doesn't soothe him anymore. He's trying to kill me. Okay, so one commentary said David's submission didn't even begin until he sat down to play for Saul again. Okay, so the first time it happened, I don't know what David was thinking, but he sat back down to play the harp. Maybe he was thinking, oh, maybe this will calm him down. Maybe he didn't like that song. I'll try this one. I don't know. But after that second attempt on his life, okay, now he knew for sure what Saul's intent was, and he needed to get out of there. He knew what was in Saul's heart, and now he had to trust God for protection from the king. David had trusted God for protection from the Philistines and all the battles he's been in, but now how sad that he has to trust the Lord for protection from the king, the one man that he thought maybe he could trust, his best friend's dad. How devastating that must have been to him. David would no longer be safe in the king's presence, and Saul feared David because the Lord was with David. And how sad when you stop to think about that comment alone. Saul could have had the Lord in his life, but the choices he made caused the Lord to back off away from him. And we see that in some of the lives of the people that we know and love who don't know the Lord. They are just so bent against God and will not surrender to his bidding or his will. How many of us know someone like that who don't know the Lord and refuse to even listen? I know too many young people like that. And oh, the path that they're going to end up down is heartbreaking when you think about it. So obviously we will continue to pray for all those that we know, all the loved ones that we know that don't know the Lord. And maybe they're fearful like Saul was because they see God in our life. Maybe it's a threat to them somehow. But we have the opportunity to show that love of Christ, that they're accepted as well and they're beloved as well. And Jesus wants to put that robe of righteousness on them as well. So, all right, verse 13. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David now was made captain, okay? He was at a general rank, possibly, high ranking. And now he's demoted. Bottom line, he's demoted from general to captain over 1,000 men. He was transferred from the palace to be in the army. I don't know if that meant he was in the barracks with the guys. I just know he wasn't in the palace at this point as a captain. No matter what position David held, though, he was faithful, and he led those troops into battle, and he was successful every time. We don't see or read that David was upset or complaining about how unfair the demotion was. After everything I've done for him, this is the thanks I get. After all the Philistines and all the enemies of Israel that I killed, he's going to demote me? David didn't say that. We saw nothing but honor and humbleness on David's part. He just continued to strive to do what was in his heart for the Lord, to do his best for the Lord and for Israel. God used this instance of the demotion, God used it to benefit David. He protected David. He got him out of the palace, right? So what we see maybe as it being a bad thing that he was demoted, it wasn't. How many of you have gone through something in your lives and you just go, oh, why is this happening? And then later on you realize, wow, Lord, you're protecting me from that thing. Or how many times have we run late getting somewhere and when we do, you know, are heading that way, there's a really bad accident. And if you had been 5 minutes earlier, you might have been in the midst of that. God sees the big picture. David may not have, but he still trusted God. And even though he got the demotion, God was pulling him out of Saul's presence to protect him, I think. But he was also proving, was a proving ground for David to strengthen his skills in leading men. Okay, David did his job well, leading his troop faithfully. David wrote Psalm 144. When he wrote Psalm 144, he was already recognized as king, but this is interesting. There was a little insight here into the warrior side of David, okay? We know the shepherd heart, right? We know what he did with the sheep and things like that and how responsible he was. But now this is a little insight into the warrior side of David. The first line of that psalm says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock who trains my hands for war." And David understood that it was the Lord who had trained his hands for war and his fingers for battle. And I don't think much about what training David might have had to go through, but every soldier goes through some sort of intense training. And I'd watched a movie this week called David, and I think it was 2016, Hollywood, so they took a little license with the story. I wish they would have just stuck to the story, but there were some scenes in there about the training he might have gone through with his three best, who the guys that turned out to be his three best friends in the end. It was intense. They were running through the desert. They were moving big rocks. They were hand-to-hand combat with one another, training. David was not some weak little shepherd boy. He was a strong man that God was preparing as a warrior. But David recognized it was the Lord who prepared his hands for war and his fingers for battle. His success was because the Lord was with him. David was a remarkable warrior who, in today's terms, would be an elite special forces soldier. If you know anything about what those guys go through and the training they do, I applaud our troops and I thank them for everything that they go through to protect us. And David would have been of that caliber of soldier. David killed many men in hand-to-hand combat, such as in 1 Samuel 17, verses 48 through 50, and chapter 18, verses 26 through 27. We also know he was, and this is what's in scripture, a man whose hands shed much blood. When he wanted to build the temple for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you're not going to build it for me. I know your heart, but you are a man of war. You've shed much blood. So David was not allowed to build that temple. His son Solomon was. So again, some insight into the warrior that David was. Verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he had behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him even more. Again, wisdom frightened Saul. He saw that the Lord was with him, and he was even more afraid. It was not going to let up. Saul was, he was in a really hard place. He kept fighting. Basically, he was fighting against God, right? He was fighting against what God had anointed and wanted, and he wasn't going to win this battle. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. It isn't easy to behave wisely when spears are being thrown at you, right? Whether they're spears of words or hurt feelings or attacks from those that we think are closest to us. It's not easy to behave wisely. So, again, when we're going through those things, to pray and trust the Lord for the wisdom and to shut our mouth when it needs to be shut and to open it when it needs to be opened. It isn't easy to behave wisely when you have powerful, determined enemies at your back. Even in the midst of all those terrible circumstances, you can behave wisely in all your ways because the Lord is with you. We have to remember that, ladies. The Lord is with us as well. Then Saul, verse 17, then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merav. Okay, I have to stop here and ask a question. How many of you use Blue Letter Bible? How many of you use the pronunciation tool? There's a really cool tool in there. If you look up, type in a word, you'll get this little, looks like a little voice box or a little speaker. Click on that and you get the proper pronunciation of a word. You have to be in the King James Version though, just so you know. And then you can click on your Strong's Concordance number and then that window will pop up. If you want to know more, I can teach you and walk you through that. But anyway, these names. So I had to look it up. Anyway, so Saul's oldest daughter, her name is pronounced Merav. It's not spelled that way. It's pretty. I like it. It's a really pretty name. Anyway, so Saul now switches his tactics in his plan to eliminate David. Sadly, he resorts to using his daughters. He uses Merav first as bait. Okay, now remember in 1 Samuel 17, 25, Saul promised the man who kills Goliath that the king would do what? Give great riches, exempt his family from taxes, and he would give his daughter as a bride, her hand in marriage. And Saul tells David, I will give her to you as a wife. I wonder what David thought. Okay, so wait, you just tried to kill me twice already, and now you want me as a son-in-law? I don't know if I want that deal. I mean, really, David knew what was owed to him, and my husband made a comment. He said, maybe he was thinking about the tax-free thing for his family. You know, who knows what he was thinking, but okay, hey, I get a wife in the process too. Okay, So the marriage offer seemed like a gesture of kindness and goodness on Saul's part. David was supposed to believe that? Not sure if he did. I think Dave was wise, and he was very cautious in his decision. But Saul's heart had a different motive. We know that. He wanted to get David killed out on the battlefield. That was the bottom line. Saul says, "Only be vigilant for me," Saul says. "Only be vigilant for me," Saul says, as if David hadn't already proven himself by killing the giant. But Saul wanted more. He was asking for more. And fight the Lord's battles. Saul completely tries to manipulate David in this instance. David's loyal and he's patriotic, and Saul knows it. "So be valiant for me," Saul says. "I know he's loyal and he's a patriot, and he will go out and kill the enemies of Israel." And he also knows that David is courageous and has a heart for the Lord. So he's going to fight the Lord's battles. He will fight against those enemies of the Lord, the Lord's people. For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." "I won't be the one to kill him," Saul thinks, "but I'll set it up so the Philistines get the job done." Think about that for a minute. Israel would not see Saul as a bad guy, having killed the nation's favorite person. All the blame would be on the Philistines. David didn't know the heart of Saul, but God did. And David had a humble heart before the Lord, and God would protect David from Saul's evil plans. As believers, we know the plans of Satan towards us is to steal, kill, and destroy. But the Lord has not left us unaware. David may not have known Saul's intent, but the Lord did. And we, on the other hand, know Satan's intent. We have an enemy too, ladies, and he is worse than Saul was. He is worse than Saul is. His intention is to kill, steal, and destroy. In Ephesians 6:11, the Lord has not left us unaware or unprepared. We know that we are to put on all of God's armor so that we'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. Now, Satan hasn't changed his strategy in forever. Why? Because they work. Don't fix what isn't broken, right? His strategies work on us every single time. We have to be aware. We have to be prepared. In Proverbs 18:10, it says, "We know the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and that the righteous run to it and is safe." In 1 Peter 5:8, we're told he tells us to stay alert. "Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So again, stay alert. The strategies don't change. As I was preparing for this, things just kind of kept happening all week, one thing after another. And the latest thing was our washer. It decided to just stop working. So my husband, bless his heart, was out there, and he cleaned it out and did what he could. We have to call someone to finish it up. My husband is not a plumber. He's an electrician by trade, but he tries, and I love him for that. But anyway, it's just another little thing, right? And it's on the back of my mind, and I'm not sleeping well, and I'm worried about this, and it's just the enemy knows where to get me. And I needed to stay alert and aware of where my weaknesses are. Do you know where your weaknesses are? What does Satan do to push your buttons to get you, "Oh my gosh." And then this morning, as I'm doing the final touches on this, Jim comes in and says, "Okay, my whole day just went sideways," and he starts telling me about what's going on with him and the washer. And I finally looked at him and said, "Sweetie, I love you and I want to listen, but right now I am so focused on this." And he's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry." But again, I saw it as just another dart from the enemy trying to get my mind off of where it needed to be. So be aware, ladies, of what's going on in your life. All right, verse 18, "Who am I?" David says. Okay, so his wife, Saul offers his daughter to him as his wife, and David says, "Who am I? What is my family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" David exclaimed, my family is nothing." David had a love and admiration for all the people of Israel. He was a hero in their eyes, and yet David didn't see himself as anything special or deserving. He truly was a very humble man. Psalm 8:4, David wrote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Why are we the object of God's love and care? His thoughts? You ever thought about that? you look at yourself in the mirror and say, what does God see in me? Why am I even an object of his love and care? There's a song called Who Am I by Casting Crowns, and the writer of that song answered that question with this line, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. That's why you're the object of God's love. It's not because of who you are, ladies. You're all special to me. You're all beautiful. But we're talking about the mighty God of heaven. Why are you special to him? Because of who he is. Because of the love that he's placed on you. He just cares for you. No matter what you've done, where you've been, he loves you more than anything. Verse 19, so when the time came for Saul to give his daughter Merav in marriage to David, he gave her instead to another man. What kind of ploy was that? Not sure. It doesn't say, just that she was given to another man, Adriel, a man from Meholah. In the meantime, Saul's daughter, Michal, had fallen in love with David, and Saul was delighted when he heard about it. Again, he's going to use his other daughter now as bait. Here's another chance to see David killed by the Philistines, Saul said to himself. But to David, he said, today you have a second chance to become my son-in-law. So we see the intent of his heart, but this is what he speaks. From the heart sometimes flows out things, but in Saul's case, he spoke words, but his heart was not what he was saying. Instead of Saul giving his oldest daughter to David, he gives her to another man. Again, don't know why. Saul then finds out his daughter Michal is in love with David. And Saul is delighted to hear it because now he has another chance to see David killed. It's interesting. Michal's name means who is like God. Isn't that interesting that God would give David a wife whose name means who is like God? What a reminder for David as he's going to marry this woman that there isn't anyone like his God. Indeed, Saul, who is like God, nothing you try or do or plan against the man of God that God has chosen will succeed. Saul needed to know that. He didn't fully understand it. Verse 22, and Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. Okay, so now Saul recruits some of his cronies from the palace, right? Okay, you go talk to David. And he said, do it secretly. If he had done it publicly or something, maybe people would have seen something kind of, you know, something's kind of fishy here. So they go and they say, hey, take him up on this offer. Why not be the king's son-in-law? So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, doesn't it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man? Why are you guys even asking me this? Who am I that, you know, does it seem like a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? This is like a really big thing. It's a really important role. How can a poor man from a humble family afford the bride price for the daughter of a king? Arranged marriages were the norm at this time, and in some countries they still are. I went to college with a young man from India, and he had to go back home at some point to get married. It was an arranged marriage, and he was totally okay with it. It's just what they did. And anyway, so I don't know if he had to pay a dowry. I'm guessing he probably did. So a dowry was paid by the bridegroom to the father. I need to slow down. Can you hear my husband now? A dowry was paid by the bridegroom to the father. The father could use the interest from the dowry, but he couldn't spend it because it was kept in trust for the wife if she became widowed or divorced. So money was given to the father, and he had to put it somewhere. If he gained an interest on it, he could use that. But he was not supposed to spend that money. It was to be kept in trust for her in case she became widowed or divorced. When the money could not be paid because the family was too poor, like David's, other arrangements were made, like some sort of a service, or in this case, the elimination of some of Israel's enemies. Do you remember the story about Jacob and Rachel? In Genesis 29, Jacob falls in love with Rachel. Her father, Laban, says, you can have my daughter, but you're going to work for me for 7 years. And Jacob does. Wedding day comes. She's got veils over her face so he can't see her. Wedding night passes, the morning comes, it's not Rachel. It's her older sister. Laban had tricked him. 7 years of his time, and he got another wife, not the one he wanted. He worked another 7 years. That's how much he loved Rachel. He was willing to put in 14 years of his time as service to get the woman that he really loved, and that was Rachel. So that's one example of a dowry not being monetary, but service. Okay, so what did Saul want as the dowry? Verse 25. Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David." He's telling his cronies this, right? They have to go back and tell David, this is what the king wants. "He does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall at the hand of the Philistines." Now, in order to accomplish this task, it was definitely hand-to-hand combat. It was close-range combat. Saul was hoping David would go down on the battlefield. He must have not really understood what it meant that God's hand was on David and he was with him. He killed a giant, for goodness sakes. He came back successful. What made him think that he was going to succeed in this? Here we see Saul asking David to kill 100 Philistines as vengeance, not his real motive. And Saul saw David as a threat and an enemy to himself. The Philistines were an enemy, but Saul also saw David as an enemy and was hoping that he'd be killed. David would take the offer this time so that he could win the hand of Michal as his wife and all the other perks that came with that. Verse 26, "So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired." So apparently there was a time limit on when this needed to be accomplished. So the time had not expired yet, and therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men from the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Now, how many of you read that part of the story and went, Don't know exactly, except that Saul was just planning on that hand-to-hand combat being the end of David. The Philistines obviously were not circumcised. It was a covenant between Israel and Jehovah to be circumcised. There was no other nation did that. So the reasoning for this, don't know, one commentary said the Philistines probably made fun of the Hebrews quite often. I don't know. All I know is that, you know what? When I asked my husband about this part, he said he went above and beyond what the king had asked. He asked for 100, and he gave him twice that. That was quite a feat. This time, David didn't hesitate to take a bride. He went above and beyond the requirement that King Saul had placed on the marriage. David was happy to fight for his country. He was happy to fight for his king. He was happy to fight for the Lord and for his bride. Can you just imagine Saul's face when David walked in and presented him with what he asked? What? And he lays it all out before him. What? 200. I got you 200. Not 100. That's how much all this is worth to me. That's how important all this is to me. Jesus, too, came to the earth. This is a battlefield here. Satan runs the earth right now. And Jesus came to this battlefield. Satan thought that he would win and destroy the Lord, but that wasn't God's plan. Jesus paid the ultimate price for us, his bride. He suffered and died. And when he rose from the dead, can you just imagine the victory cry in heaven and the fear that struck Satan and his demons? They thought they had him beat when he was in that grave for 3 days. Saul thought he had David beat out there on the battlefield, and all of a sudden David shows up with the price and more. And Jesus rose from the dead, having given his life, shed his blood. What a mighty price to pay for us, his bride. He wanted us that badly. Jesus completely destroyed Satan's plan once and for all. So who is like God? No one. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, verse 28, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. For the rest of his life, Saul was enemy to David. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was that whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. God was with David, and no one would take God's life before the time God had set. He was invincible, literally, because it was not his time. No one can take your life unless God allows it. David became more successful with each battle, more skilled than the rest of Saul's officers, and David's name became very famous in Israel. To this day, King David is highly esteemed and respected in Israel. He was their mightiest king, the best king they ever had. Ladies, do not forget, there is nothing that could stop you when God has called you to do something for him and great for his kingdom. If God is for you, who could stand against you? And as Joy always reminds us, keep doing great things for God. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time. God, I pray that these women would start to think, Lord, about the positions you've put them in, Lord. God, that whatever battle they're facing, whatever giants they're facing, Lord, that you have their back, Lord, that you've placed each one of us in each other's lives to have the back of our sisters in prayer, Father, and support. And God, I pray that you would grant us all wisdom, Father, that we would grow in that wisdom as we study your word, Lord, that we would not take your word or this battle against Satan lightly, Father God. We know that you have the victory, Jesus. It isn't about us or anything we have or any skills we have, Lord. Anything we have is from you. But God, I do pray that you would anoint them, Lord, that each woman here, Father, would use her hands, her voice, her feet, Lord, to spread the gospel and the love, Father God, to their neighbors, to friends, family, Lord. We lift up those who don't know you, Jesus, that are in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would stand firm. Father, that we would be aware of the enemy's tactics against us. Father, that we would always remember to put on the full armor, Lord, and that we would hide your word in our hearts, Father. I thank you for each woman here today, Father. I pray that you would really make her a mighty warrior, Father. We don't see ourselves like that, Lord, but I really pray the ladies would start to see themselves as mighty warriors for your kingdom, Father God. And I thank you so much for the opportunity, Lord, and the privilege, Father, that we all have to serve you. You are the King of Kings, Lord, and you've called us to be your daughters. We're your bride. You gave it all for us, Lord. And we thank you so much for that. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. I'm giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.